Well, it's a great privilege to be with you this morning. It's always great to be back at Munster Bible College and in beautiful Ireland. And so I thank you for the opportunity of ministering the Word of God to you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. You're working through Psalm 119 in the midweek, but I thought we would continue to think through the book of Psalms. So Psalm 2. Psalm 2, a very, very well-known psalm. It's a psalm that is really a great messianic psalm, a psalm that anticipates and looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the great Davidic king, but it, more than that, anticipates the coming of Christ. And we want to look at this psalm this morning. We're going to look at it in terms of, in its Old Testament context, a promise made. And then as we think of it as brought to fulfillment in Christ, a promise kept. And then think of its application, a promise applied to us. So follow along as I read from God's Word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a great psalm. We're going to spend some time looking at it. I'm looking at the psalm in terms of promises. We'll get into that. But when you think of the word promise, it's a beautiful word, right? Especially when we think of it in terms of human relationships. When you say, I promise, right? It's not just, you know, mere words that you say. When you say, I promise, a whole person's character is behind that. You are putting your character at stake. You are saying to someone in all effect, you can trust me. I will be faithful to my word. You can have confidence in me. Right? Think of a marriage. A husband and wife or a man and a woman stand before God and the congregation and the minister and they make vows to one another. After questions are asked, they say, I do, I will, I promise. And that brings an entirely new relationship. And they're committing themselves to one another. Friends, right? A friend who makes promises to one another, you can count on them. Right? That's why when promises are broken, right, it's very painful. Right? Because our whole character is bound up with our words, when we break our promise, right, we lose trust in that person. We don't find them to be faithful. Sometimes, at least where I'm from, we have this phrase, I'm sure it's all over the world, you know, we used to say as kids, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names and words will never hurt me. And of course, that's a nice kid's expression, but it's not really true. Right? And some say, in a sense, it's easier to have sticks and stones harm you and to break your bones than to have someone break their promises and break their word to you. That hurts much more. You think of marriage, You think of promises broken, divorce. You think of friendship, and then words broken, that loss of friendship. That hurts far more. But when one keeps their word, right, trust grows, confidence grows. You can rest assured in all that that person has said, and a relationship is founded, and promises then are kept. Well, that's at the human relationship. If promises are so precious there, what about when we think about promises in relation to God, right? When we think of the God of Scripture, there's a number of ways that God is described in Scripture, but a beautiful description of God is that he is the promise maker and he is the promise keeper, right? He is the one whose word is his bond, and we can trust all that he has said. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, God, there's a beautiful portion there in verse 15 where God says, there's no higher authority that I can swear by. I swear by myself. I keep my word. I keep my promises. And in Scripture, God's promises are bound up with his covenants, right? God makes promises, and we see these in Scripture tied to the covenants of God. From creation all the way through the Old Testament to Christ. In fact, I think the first promise that we see in Scripture goes all the way back to Genesis. Right? It goes back to Genesis 3:15, that initial promise. You know the context there where Adam and Eve have sinned. They've broken God's command, and God brings judgment upon them. But in the midst of that, he says that he is going to destroy the work of Satan. He is going to provide from the human race a seed of the woman who will bring salvation, who will bring reversal, who will bring an end to what Adam did and bring ultimately salvation. God makes promises from the very beginning, and that promise gets developed, right? It gets greater clarity. It gets expanded as you work through the covenantal relations. Through Noah, you have expansion of promise, and through Abraham, and through Israel, and through David. And Psalm 2, our psalm here, is in that stream of promises, right? It's in that stream of God from Genesis 3:15, making his word known. I will bring about salvation. I'll reverse the effects of sin and death. And Psalm 2, in that unfolding promise, is tied to David. It's tied to the Davidic king. And it ultimately looks forward to the coming of Christ. Now we're going to look first at Psalm 2 just as a promise made. We're going to look at it in its Old Testament context. And as I read Psalm 2 to you, I wonder if you think, as I'm speaking of promises here, you say, I'm not sure if that psalm, you know, is exact promise. How is this psalm a promise? At first glance, it looks more of a kind of judgment against the nations, a calling of them to obey and to hear the word of the Lord. And in some sense, that's right. But as we walk through this psalm just quickly and then set it in its context, we'll see that really it is a promise. It's a promise tied to David, and it's a promise tied to the kings, and it's a promise tied to God through the king doing a work of salvation that ultimately we know comes to pass in Christ, right? Verses 1 to 3 of the psalm, we're going to just look at it as we've read it, but just simply give a quick run and then see how this is a promise and how it is brought to fulfillment. A question begins the psalm in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed one. Here, the question is asked, why do the nations oppose God? God is the creator and Lord, right? And in our sin, nations, peoples, all peoples left to ourselves oppose God, and it's tied here, his anointed one. The anointed one here would be the king, right? The king. Why would you oppose God who's made you, who rules over you? It's foolishness, which is really emphasized here. They take their stand against the Lord, his anointed one, but it's futile. The Lord will have his way. They want to break off the chains of the Lord in the sense of his commands. But the question is, why would they do that? And of course, then in verses 4 through 6, we have the response of the Lord, the one enthroned in heaven. First thing God does when humans sort of raise their fist against God and say, I want it my way and I want to go my direction. The first thing we have is laughter. I often don't think of God as laughing at us, but he, in his glory and his power and his majesty, says, what futility. Right? In scripture, this is described ultimately as foolishness. Right? The fool is the one who thinks they can oppose God and his ways, and the King of heaven, the Lord of the universe, laughs at them. He scoffs at them in the sense of how puny you are, right? Little creatures thinking that they can raise their fist against God. And then he says, not only does he laugh at them, but he, in response to them, does something. He sets, you see, in verse 5 and 6, he sets his king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion would be Jerusalem. He sets his king, and again, in this context, it's the Davidic king. He sets him on the throne. This king will rule, and he will reign. And we have then in verses 7 through 9 the words of the king. The king, as he is enthroned and set at God's hand, and he begins to take his rule and reign, as it says here in Zion, the king then says, right, you have set me there. He said to me, and this is the king talking, this is the Lord speaking to the king, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And that today refers to, you've set me on the hill. I am now enthroned. I now rule. Ask of me, this Lord says to the king, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In this affirmation, the king is saying, you have given me the world, and I will rule over the world and ultimately bring all people into subjection. I will make every knee bow and every tongue confess that the Lord is the Lord and the king is the Lord's king and anointed one. And then the psalm finishes in verses 10 through 14 by giving us a warning. Warning to the kings, a warning to the nations, right? You people who stand opposed to God, God in putting his king on his holy hill, what are we to do? We are to listen to God, to put down our warfare, to serve the Lord with fear, in verse 11, to rejoice with trembling, to honor the king, to come to the king and kiss the son, that's the king, lest he be angry, find your refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, that's a psalm. How is it a promise, right? We've run through it just very quickly. You get the basic sense of the psalm, but this is a promise in its Old Testament context because, as I've said, it's tied directly to what we call the Davidic covenant. All of the words here of today you are my son, today I set you on my hill, come from a very, very important passage in the Old Testament known as Psalm or 2 Samuel 7. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back there and you'll see all kinds of wording that is picked up and applied in the psalm. 2 Samuel 7, in its Old Testament context, is God entering into relationship with David and his sons, his offspring. In scripture, right, as God unfolds his promise, everything becomes centered ultimately in the Davidic king. And we see that here in 2 Samuel 7. In verse 10, for instance, we pick up, well, even if we go back to verse 8, where David wants to build a temple for the Lord, and he said, no, no, you will not do it. But I instead, he says in verse 8, you can tell, he speaks through the prophet, you can tell David that the Lord Almighty will take you, has taken you from the pasture. He'll make you a ruler over the people Israel. He will cut off your enemies. He will make your name great, right? He will fulfill the Abrahamic promises. Verse 10, he'll provide through the king a place for his people Israel, And then you see even in verse 11, he'll give them rest from all his enemies. And then you have the Lord say this. The Lord declares that he will establish a house for you, David. He's speaking to David. He will establish a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring to succeed you, who will come after you. They will establish the kingdom. He is the one I will build a house, and he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And notice in verse 14, God says, I will be a father to this king, and he will be my son. That's what Psalm 2 is picking up. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as it's been taken away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, here's the promise, and this is what Psalm 2 is picking up. This is why Psalm 2, in many ways, is a promise. It's a promise that goes back to this covenant promise that God has said he is going to, for David and his sons, provide a kingdom that will last forever, that will ultimately, if we were to look later in Psalm, in 2 Samuel 7, that will later be one that rules the world. And when you go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is picking up that exact promise. Psalm 2 is a reminder that God made promises to David and his offspring that the king is the son of the Lord. And as the Lord sets the king on his mighty hill, that all the nations will come to bow down to him. Indeed, there is warning that they must give deference and honor and service to the king. But we know that in the Old Testament, if we're staying with the Old Testament context, there's a problem, right? And this is how often in the Old Testament things work. This is a promise tied to the king, but if you know Old Testament history, the kings of David, Solomon and his sons, never fulfilled these promises, right? God made mighty promises to the king, but even David couldn't fulfill these promises, right? Solomon started off well as a man of wisdom, but he didn't last long, right? After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. No Davidic king ever fulfilled the promises of God. And even in Psalm 2, it's almost as if the nation of Israel, when they're reading this in the Old Testament, would look at this and say, you made these promises. You've said your king on your holy hill, but where's the king? Right? In fact, in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel would read this psalm, because it's put in the book of Psalms, that is a whole collection that is found near the end of the Old Testament, the truth of the matter is that there's no Davidic king at all ruling. And if you were a Jewish person, you may think to yourself, maybe God's promises really aren't good. Maybe he's like, you know, my human friends and so on, who make promises and never keep those promises. But of course, we know better. In this psalm, it's not only making a promise to David and his sons, but more than that, it's pointing forward to the fulfillment of those promises in the one to come. And this is how it gets picked up in the New Testament. So Psalm 2, in its Old Testament context, indeed is a promise tied to the Davidic promises. And it's also a promise in light of the failure of the kings that there is coming a true king. There's coming one who will rule the world. There's one who will be enthroned to God's right hand, who won't be merely a human king, but he will be the divine son who is king. And that is how the New Testament picks this up, right? So we've looked at a promise made. Now we're going to see in the New Testament a promise kept or fulfilled. In fact, if you turn to the opening verses of Matthew chapter 1, and there's all kinds of ways that we could think of how the New Testament sees these promises as now coming to pass in the Lord Jesus. Even the opening verse of the New Testament tells you that this is precisely what happened. The Davidic promise has now come to pass in the coming of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 1 this genealogy, which seems awfully strange how to begin a gospel, but it's very important because it connects you back to the Old Testament. A record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And how is he described? He is the son of David. David had sons who never really ruled, but now is coming Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we then see Jesus unfolded in the New Testament, he not only comes, but he lives, and he dies, and he is raised from the dead, and he is seated at God's hand. I mean, this is now how that Old Testament psalm is fulfilled. In fact, if you go a little bit further in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and we have the exact quotation of Psalm 2 in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes Psalm 2 as applied to the Lord Jesus in his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. We read in these opening verses, in verse 1, how God has spoken in the past but brought the full revelation to pass in the Son. The Son, we read in verse 2, is the heir of all things, who made the universe, who is the one who is the great high priest, who provide purifications for sins in verse 3. He becomes greater than angels. And then in verse 5, we have a quotation from Psalm 2. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I become your father." Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 take Psalm 2 and says the promises that God made of old took a long time in coming, but they eventually now have come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills that in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, uniquely his seating at God's right hand in Psalm 2 now, in application to him. The Lord, the Father, says to him, "Sit at my right hand as I make now the nations your inheritance." Now there's important application there for us, isn't there? As we think of the fulfillment of this psalm for us as believers, when we see from the plan of God unfolding and how it brought to fulfillment in Christ, this gives us renewed confidence, right? Think of the human level when promises are made and they are kept. What happens, right? We grow in our trust. We grow in our confidence, right? That's precisely how the promises of God are to function in our life. We're to say, the God that we've entrusted our to, the Lord Jesus that we've entrusted our to, has all the, he's kept all the promises in him. All of God's promises are found. We can see how through God's plan, they have come to pass. So now I can trust God's promises even more. I can renew my confidence in him. As we look to his second coming, I can say, no matter what comes my way, he is trustworthy. I can bank on his word. I can have confidence in him. He will make all things right. That's what's being emphasized in Psalm 2, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, every knee will bow. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. And that is now fulfilled in Christ and will be ultimately fulfilled when he comes again. But there's also a lesson in terms of fulfillment here for the non-Christian, right? If we have not placed our faith in the Lord Jesus, Psalm 2 reminds us, as it's brought to fulfillment in Christ, that there is a king at God's right hand, that he is the Lord. Think of the warning that comes at the end of the psalm. O nations, O peoples, fear the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Find in him your salvation and your all in all. He alone is Lord and Savior. We need to find our rest and confidence in him. God's promises kept. Right? But then the Psalm 2 doesn't just end with, yes, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. The New Testament, in a couple of places, applies it to us as well as believers. Turn to Acts 4. Acts 4, this is how Psalm 2 comes over to us. Yes, first, in light of what Jesus has done, but also in confidence that even though we face trials and difficulty, Christ is on the throne, we can trust in him, we know that the nations are his inheritance, that the gospel will succeed, that there will be victory even though it looks dark. These are the ways that it gets applied to us. In Acts 4, verse 23 and following, the church, in light of the coming of Christ and Christ's departure and pouring out the Spirit, they are facing persecution. They're facing difficult times. And what do? They gather and pray in verse 23. Peter and John and others. And then they say in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and earth. They're renewing their confidence in the God who rules over all. But notice it says in verse 25, You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then you have the quotation from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain, and so on. And then in verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together. See how they're bringing this to fulfillment. Psalm 2 looked forward to the coming of Christ. Christ has now come. The nations still rage, but the king is now on the throne. We now are his people. And notice what they pray in light of the psalm in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place was shaken. Notice how Psalm 2 is functioning in their lives, which it is supposed to do for us, right? We are not to be, as Christians, walking around as if we're defeated. We're not to be walking around as if the gospel really is powerless, right? That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords really isn't on his throne. He is, right? We look around at the world scene and we begin to think, oh my, how long, O Lord? When are you coming again? Things look dark, it often. But the believers here in the early church knew that Psalm 2 had reached its fulfillment in Christ, that they were living in light of that fulfillment, that Christ is governing all things, that every knee will bow, and that they then take the promises of God and say, Lord, make us bold, right? Make us those who speak your word in boldness. Help us to have a view of what you are doing in the world, where you take from Psalm 2, where the nations are given as the inheritance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so that the gospel will reach the nations. In many ways, Psalm 2 for us, in light of its fulfillment, is a missionary psalm, isn't it? Where we go forth in boldness, living our lives, knowing that the gospel will succeed even in the midst of difficulties and trials and persecution, that the King of Kings is on his throne and he's coming again. And that is how we have incentive to get up in the morning, right? To live our lives, to press on, to run the race that's before us, right? And to live with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. That's how Psalm 2 can lead us to greater trust, greater confidence, greater love for the Redeemer, and stir us to be those who are about the business of knowing him, glorifying him, and with the church proclaiming the gospel, knowing that our work in Christ is not in vain, right? Psalm 2 is an encouragement to us today, right? Is an encouragement to you. Will you take God's promises and believe them and act upon them? And will you first, right, make sure that your faith and confidence is in this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's coming again. Every knee will bow. We need to find in him our salvation and find in him our rest. Well, may that be an encouragement to you today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Old Testament psalm, how in the Old Testament it pointed forward. how in your great plan you have brought your promises to pass, and how we as your people now live in light of those promises. Make us bold. Make us confident. Make us look unto the Lord Jesus and trust in him and to live for him and to glorify him and to see his name be spread in this country and all over the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.